Well, this morning, not tomorrow, I don't know what I'm saying. We're going to be looking at Psalm 32. So turn there if you would. Like in my Bible. All right. Psalm 32. It's a psalm of David, a Maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. It's a wonderful psalm. And you know, it's one that affects all of us. And I want you to think back to when you were a little kid. That's a strange sound. Think back when you were a little kid. And this was just a silly story that helped me to understand this a little better as I was thinking about it. You know, when I was little, I'm going to move that. Maybe that'll fix it. Could just be the atmosphere. All right, I'll just keep going. But I was a little kid, and I loved baking with my grandmother. I like to bake. I make pies and cookies all the time. I love it. And I baked a lot with my grandmother when we were little. And, you know, this is a hypothetical story because it never happened because I was the perfect child, right? But, you know, imagine a little kid. He's baking some cookies with his grandmother, right? And, you know, she's standing up on a chair because he's short, he's a little kid, and you know they're mixing together the batter, and they do it well, and his grandmother gets a phone call, and she goes into the other room. You know, she says, all right, now you stay there, and you don't touch that cookie dough. You know, and she even sets it up on a high shelf, and so he can't touch it, and she goes out of the room, answers the phone, and the little boy there, who is hypothetically, you know, it's not John, and and he's sitting there and he looks up at that cookie dough and he thinks, well, I know she said not to touch it, but I think maybe we forgot to add some vanilla. So I better get up there and, you know, just taste it, just to be sure, just to see if we did add the right amount of vanilla. You know, I'm, you know, the child, he's going through all the reasons why he should really get taste that cookie dough, right? And so he pulls the chair over because she put it up on a high shelf, and he climbs up onto the chair, and it's still a little high for him, so he's trying to reach it, and it falls off, and it falls right onto the floor. And you know how when bowls fall down, that they flip right over, and everything went onto the floor. And, you know, that, let's say there's a dog or something like that in the house, so there's dog hair on the floor, and it hasn't been swept that day, and so the cookie dough, it's got stuff all over it, it's gross, and also there's some on the ground. But, you know, little boy, he says, oh, well, the stuff on the top is all right, so he eats some of that, and then he hears his grandmother coming, and so he quickly puts it all back in the bowl and kind of tries his best to push it back up on the shelf, and then climbs back down, and his grandmother is standing there, and, you know, she heard the thud of the bowl hitting the floor, and, you know, she can see the little bit of cookie dough on the boy's, you know, lip. And, you know, she goes and gets it and says, all right, well, let's continue. And obviously she can see the crumbs and the dog hair or whatever it is that's gotten into the cookie dough. And she looks at the little boy and she says, well, did you touch the cookie dough? Did you get it down? No, I didn't do that. It wasn't me. And then, you know, they say, oh, okay. So they keep going, and she, just to teach him a lesson, You know, they bake the cookies. And also, the whole time he's starting to get a stomach ache because he ate some raw cookie dough, and he ate a little bit of it, and it made him feel sick. And then, you know, they pull the cookies out of the oven, and of course they're disgusting because they've got all that kind of stuff in them. And you know, she, what happened? She's going to let him try one and reap the consequences. But what happened? He had something wonderful, right? He was baking cookies with his grandmother. What better thing in the world is there than that? And for those of you who are grandmothers, what better thing is there than to bake cookies with your grandchild? You know, and so he had something wonderful. And there was a simple command. You know, his grandmother left the room and said, "Don't touch that. Don't touch that." And what did he do? He touched that. And it caused all sorts of problems. What kind of problems did it cause? Well, you got stuff all over in the cookies, ruined the cookies. You know, and now also there's a mess on the floor because he's a little boy, he doesn't know how to clean things up. And then on top of that, his stomach is hurting because he ate some of the cookie dough. And then what happened? His grandmother came back in. What options did he have? Truth or lie, right? Truth or lie. If he would have told the truth, you know, obviously the cookies still would have been ruined, but that's okay. You know, they can always make new ones. They've got more flour, more eggs, all that. And could have told the truth. His grandmother would have been a little upset, but would have been happy that he was honest with her, right? But instead, what did he do? He lied. And because of that, she let him, you know, see the consequences of what happened. But also, his relationship with his grandmother was hurt. You know, so what, the cookies are ruined. What really hurt was the fact that her grandson lied to her. I mean, that hurts. The relationship is damaged. I mean, not irreparably damaged, because it's his grandmother, you're always going to love him. But there's damage there. There's disappointment. The boy, he tried to cover up his sin, and it didn't work. It made things far worse. And once again, that really is a made-up story, you know. I'm sure I did similar things, but I just made that up. But what about in Scripture? You know, the past few weeks we've gone back to the Old Testament, and we've gone back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. What's the story with them? Well, they had something wonderful. They were in the garden. Adam was made to rule over the earth. He was given a wife. He was given dominion over the earth. He was given everything that he needed. He was given a job to do, and a good job. He was to tend the garden, you know. And what was there? There was a rule. Don't eat from this one tree. But what happened? That he ate from the tree. He neglected his duty to his wife to keep her from doing evil, but he also gave into it himself. Right? Okay. And then what did they do? They hid. They hid. And they not only did they hide, but they sewed leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Did that work? It didn't. What did it take? What did the Lord do whenever he found them? He well, it's not explicitly said, but we can imply or infer from reading the text that he slaughtered some animals to make clothes for them, because he made coverings for them. The Lord made coverings for them, and that was sufficient. Is it the same way with us? Should we can we learn from our grandparents? What about with David? That's who wrote this psalm, right? What did he do? Well, he was the king over Israel, and he didn't go out with his soldiers to battle, and he went outside and he saw a woman, and he lusted after her, and he had a not proper relationship with her. Okay, that was bad. He broke the law. He sinned. But what did he do about it? Did he bring it before the Lord? Did he lay it out before him and ask for forgiveness, or did he tried to cover it up? He had Bathsheba's husband killed. And did what kind of consequences did that have? Well, the sword never left David's house. He was always at war. He wasn't allowed to build the temple. Countless problems came from that, all because he didn't just bring his sin before the Lord. And also what we see is what's here in this psalm. And we'll get it to what consequence he was facing in just a minute. But let's look at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Actually, first of all, you know, the headings for the Psalms, those are scripture too. Those are inspired parts of the text. So the fact that this is a Psalm of David, a maskil, that's important too. So first of all, it's from David, and it's a maskil. This is a teaching psalm. You're supposed to learn something from this. And, you know, hopefully we will. But verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Going into verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this man, he's blessed, right? He's the blessed man. Where else do we see that terminology? The place I think of is Psalm 1. And, you know, let's turn there, because I think it'll illustrate the kind of man, the kind of person that this is. While you're turning there, I need water. The allergies are getting better, but they're not gone. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this blessed man, not only is he living uprightly, but he's living well, right? He's like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of water. In the Hebrew, from my understanding of Hebrew, the word is transplant, and the word for rivers is for irrigation canals. He's been transplanted next to a place that's constantly providing water, and he's nourished, and he produces fruit in its season. He's living life the way it's supposed to be lived. He's living well. And so, if we go back to Psalm 32, and we're thinking about this blessed man, and we're thinking about this term, this being blessed in the term of living well, it means happy. Happy is the man, because he's living life the way it should be lived. But what do we see about this man? Is he perfect?
Definitely not.
He has transgression. Exactly. He has transgression. He has sin. He has iniquity. So he's not a perfect man. Are you perfect? No. No. Romans says, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've got them listed out here. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So do we have, just from what we've looked at so far, do we have the potential so far to be like this blessed man? We're sinners. He's a sinner too. So far, yes. So don't, some people, they read these things, they say, well, that's not me. I'm too far gone. No, but let's look at what this says. This blessed man, he's a sinner. And there are three words here to describe his sin. The first one is transgression. And this has, these are different like facets of sin. You're looking at it from a different angle and describing it in a different way. The first one is transgression. These are offenses. These are things which hurt other people. It's where you cross the line. This man, he's hurt other people. He's crossed the line. Sin. This is fault. This is error. This is where you've fallen short, where you've missed the mark. Then there's iniquity. And this one's very interesting. iniquity, guilt, it's interchangeable here. This is not something where there's a varying degree. This is sort of like in a courtroom. If you're declared guilty, well, you're guilty. If you've committed a crime, you're a criminal. There are degrees within that, but that's not what that word is talking about. This man, he is guilty. He lacks innocence. He has at some point failed to be faithful. He has at some point failed to be loving. He has at some point failed in keeping the law of God. So he's guilty. So you see the three different aspects that sin is described, and you could go into more detail, but just keep that in mind, that this man, he's a sinner. But what happens with this sin? Does he stay in it? Well, we know that the wages of sin is what? Death. Is he going to die for his sins? I mean, obviously all men will physically die, but is he going to be punished eternally for his sin based on what it says here? No. Because his sin, his transgression, is forgiven. His sin is covered. His guilt is not imputed to him. It's not put on into his account. So even though this man has sinned, what makes him the blessed man is that he no longer bears the weight of that. And just like there are three words here for sin, there are three words here that describe the forgiveness that he experiences. And the first one is that he's forgiven. His transgression is forgiven. And I think that this is a really beautiful picture. The word is nasa. It means to lift up. It means this. The transgression that he has committed, that he bears upon himself, it's lifted off of him. Are you familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? He carries that weight on his back, and it's lifted off of him. He doesn't bear that weight anymore. That's what forgiveness is like. And go to Isaiah 53:4. And we read this last week, but who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. So this man, it's his grief, his sorrow, his iniquity, it's he doesn't carry that anymore. It's not his weight. And think about the past few weeks, what we've looked at. Where are we if we've trusted in Christ? Who bears our weight now, the weight of our sin? Or who bore it? It was Christ. Back to Psalm 32. The second word for forgiveness is to be covered. His sin is covered. And you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 1:18 talks about how though your sins are as scarlet, they've been made white as snow. Back in the garden, man tried to cover up his sin himself, but what did the Lord do? He made coverings for them. Think about the offerings in the temple. That blood ceremonially made people clean by covering their sin. It's making it so that the Lord, the sin that this man has, he doesn't see it. He knows it's there, but it's covered. I can no longer see this now, this thing, because it's covered by something. Think about what we've looked at the past few weeks. Is our sin covered? What covers it? The blood of Jesus. The third word for forgiveness is non-imputation. So it's more than one word, but it's the idea that this guilt that this man has brought upon himself. The fact that he, the mark that he bears, the fact that he is a guilty man, it's not put on his account. It's not written down on his record. He doesn't live that anymore. He does not bear that on his account. You know, if you're looking at somebody's, legal record, you know, if they've committed a crime, if they're a felon, they have to live with that the rest of their life. This man, he doesn't have to live with that anymore, because it was never put on his account. Now, Paul, in Romans, he talks about this. He quotes this psalm. And that's actually, when I wrote this sermon, I was reading through Romans, and I saw where Paul quoted this, and I thought, that's interesting. I want to look that up. And then I fell in love with this psalm. But here in the psalm, he's talking about this negative idea of this guilt, this charge. It's not added to the account. But Paul, in Romans chapter 4, he uses it in a slightly different way. He's quoting this, so he's picking up on the context of Psalm 32. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Actually, let's just start at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So Paul, he picks up on this idea of the fact that God does not impute this guilt to people's accounts, but he also mentions the fact that this is talking about something more than just non-imputation. It's the positive imputation of righteousness into our accounts. Think about the past few weeks, things we've looked at. When Christ, he has covered our sins with his blood. He's borne our iniquity. He bore it on the cross, right? He bore our sin. He covered us with his blood. But did he just bring, if you think about it as like a, you know, in accounting terms, did he just bring us from the red to zero? No. He gave us his very righteousness. And it's in Romans, it talks about how the righteousness of God is what we have. We have Christ's righteousness. And so this blessed man, not only is the fact, he's a sinner, it's not recorded that he's a sinner. But what is recorded is that he's a righteous man because of the grace of God. Do we want to be like this man from what we've read so far? Are we like him in the fact that we're sinners? Clearly, yes, we are. But we need to make sure that we're like him in this other way. If we want to be the blessed man, we need to make sure that this transgression that we have, that it's forgiven. We need to make sure that our sin is covered. And we need to make sure that this guilt of ours is not charged to our account, but rather that we were given the righteousness of God. And that's not something we do, but it's something we ask for in faith. But how do we get there? And that's what the rest of this psalm is about. It's David's journey from his sin to being forgiven. So this is the verses 3 through 7, it's the blessed man's journey. And so, first of all, we see that, when I kept silent about my sin, verse 3, my body wasted away. So here we have the man, he's in a sin, and what was happening? He was dying, he was having a physical there was a physical consequence for his sin. And it says that his body wasted away through his groaning all the day long. This isn't the kind of groaning where, you know, you've got the flu or a stomach bug and you're just, oh man, I feel so awful. This is screaming. This is an agony. You're yelling at the top of your lungs in pain. His vitality, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, he says in verse 4. So we see where this is coming from. This is the hand of God that's causing this pain, that's causing this agony. Why? Because of his sin. It's the Lord's hand. Now, why would the Lord do that? Is the Lord, in this instance, is he being vengeful? Is he trying to take revenge upon this man? Is he angry with him so he just wants to let him have it? No. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 12. I stick all these things in my Bible and then they inhibit me from turning. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And we'll start at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, our earthly fathers, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And if we're not disciplined, well, then we're in real danger, because it means that we're not his children. And we're illegitimate children. 1 Corinthians 5, you don't have to turn there, but you can. It talks about how this person in the Corinthian church has been handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved. That this man, whoever it was, he was continuing in sin. And this had to happen. He had to be disciplined. 1 Timothy 1:20, it talks about the same sort of thing, being handed over to Satan so that this person will be taught not to blaspheme. You could look at Matthew 18 and the church discipline process. Church discipline is vital to the health of a church. And if your brother sins against you, you go to him, and if he refuses, you go with witnesses. And if he refuses you still, then you bring it to the church. If he still refuses to repent, you treat him as an outsider, as a tax collector. You know, you put him outside of the fellowship of the church. Does that mean that this person isn't saved? That doesn't mean that, but you cause the person a kind of pain by taking away something good for their benefit so that they learn to not sin. That's what's happening here in Psalm 32. The psalmist, he is sinned, and the Lord's hand has caused him pain. And it says it's to the point where his vitality was drained away, as with the fever heat of summer. It's a strange picture that it paints. It's the life juices, his life juices have been drained away from him. I don't know how to say it other than that, except what the NASB here says. But that thing inside of him that gives him life, it's failing, because the Lord's hand is heavy upon him. Because his sin, it says here in verse 3, he kept silent about it. So when When we sin, what do we do? Do you keep silent about it? Did you hide it? I admit to you, there are times in my life when I've done that, where I've hidden my sin and it has caused me pain. And if you are living in unrepentant sin, and you're not experiencing any sort of pain or discipline from the Lord, you should fear. Because we looked at it in Hebrews, if you're not disciplined by the Lord, you're not His child. But what's the proper response to our sin? Obviously, unfortunately, we will continue to sin in this life. Our goal is to not sin anymore, but that won't happen perfectly until we have a new body. But we don't want to keep silent about our sin, because David says here in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So that's how it happened. He acknowledged his sin to God. He didn't hide it anymore. And he confessed it to the Lord. You know, the New Testament concept, which is the same here, of confession, is to say the same thing. You know, you are agreeing with God about what you're doing, about the weight of your sin, about what it is, about the nature of it. But confession is more than just saying, yeah, God, I'm doing this wrong thing, and then continuing to do it. No, that's not what it is. It's turning away from it. It's repentance. It's saying, Lord, I have sinned against you. Help me. Help me to turn away from this. Help me to put it to death. That idea of saying the same thing means that you're also saying the same thing about what you should be doing about it, which is turning away from it. You know, what are the first words of Jesus in Mark? It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, this idea of repentance is, it's necessary for the Christian. It's not saying that we're going to become perfect, and it's not some legalistic idea of if you don't repent it, if you don't put things to death perfectly, you're not saved. But it's the proper response of the Christian, of the believer, to sin. It's saying, this is bad, turning away from it, and asking the Lord for help to walk the right path. And that's what David here did. And because he confessed his sin to the Lord, he repented of his sin, the Lord forgave him. And it's not the fact that he changed his actions. It's not the work itself that caused the forgiveness of sins. It's the heart attitude. It's in his heart, he put that to death. He turned away from it. He left it behind, which causes the fruit, the manifestation of the work. As we, you know, you can look in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're saved by the grace of God alone for good works, which have been prepared beforehand. You know, salvation and you know, a changed heart will bear fruit. It will bear, you will see work from it, because that's the nature of our salvation, is we've been saved for good works. Now, I'm not saying that you will see, you know, that it will always be the most apparent thing. Sometimes it may just be something that only the Lord is able to see, but it will be there. If someone says, you know, I'm a Christian, I know the Lord, but he doesn't repent of his sin, and he still goes on living exactly as he did before, is he telling the truth? Scripture would say no. But if we go back to Psalm 32 and we continue in it, this man, he has sinned, and what does he do with it? He confesses it to the Lord, he repents of it, and he turns away from it. He says the same thing as God. And you know, you'll notice that it uses those same words for sin. It's just something to point out. But what does he do next? This man, he's a sinner, he's been forgiven. Does he stay there? Does he just stop there and sit there quietly, saying, you know, I've been forgiven? Well, that's a good thing, to sit there quietly and say, think to yourself, ponder how you've been forgiven. But there's a responsibility that people have, that we all have. That's just sort of it's the nature of things. When something great has been done, you tell people about it. If someone is in danger, what's the right thing to do? If you help them if you can. So what happens next? David says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found." He's telling other people. He's telling you. He's telling me. Pray to God at a time when you may be found. Do the thing that I did. Because he knows that, you know, we're all sinners. We all need to do this. And he's saying, don't let the door to the ark shut before you get on. You know, there's this one theologian I read that he said it like this. He said, "At a time when you may be found," in 32:6, calls to mind the way that there was an opportunity to join Noah until the Lord closed the door of the ark. Up until the moment of visitation of judgment, the Lord can be sought. Prayer can be made. Sin can be confessed. Forgiveness can be experienced. But once the door of the ark is closed, no more opportunity remains. So the unsaved person, if he dies, after he dies, is that the time for him to repent of his sin, to turn away from it, and to have faith in Christ? No. The time is past, right? And sometimes that goes into even those of us who are saved. When we sin, you know, God judges us, or not in this eternal sense, but he disciplines us. He causes consequences for our sin. Sometimes there is a point of no return, where yes, you can still receive forgiveness for that sin, but you will not be able to. The consequences are still going to happen. The die is cast, and the Lord is going to allow you to go through that. David is saying here. Well, really, he's saying, do it now. Do it before that time could even come. When you're going to be like I was, where I'm screaming in agony all through the night because the Lord's hand is upon me for my sin. Don't let it get there. Pray to the God. Pray to the Lord at a time when he may be found. And it's let everyone who is godly. The word here is those who do loving kindness, the people who are characterized by a covenant faithfulness. If you are someone who knows Christ, if you are a Christian, if you have been, to use the imagery from before, if Jesus has bore your sin on the cross, if he has covered you with his blood, if he has taken on your guilt and given you his righteousness, that means that you've become a partaker of the new covenant. And you know, we remember that the first Sunday of the month when we eat at the Lord's table. If we are those who are faithful to that covenant that we've been a part of, even though it's a covenant that the Lord himself has taken all the responsibilities upon himself, if we are those who strive to live in accordance with what has been done to us with that covenant, then this is what we need to do. We need to go to him. Well, we need to go to him now, because with our sin, if we've been hiding it, if we've been living in unrepentant sin, you know, right now in your seat, pray to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness, because you don't know when the door of the ark is going to close. You don't know when the Lord will cause his hand to be upon you for your sin. The time is now. But if you do pray to the Lord at a time when he may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. If you are walking with the Lord, if you are his, if you're one of his covenant people, the flood of waters will never reach you because you're in his hand. You know, you will experience troubles in this life, but nothing that will ever wipe you out from the face of the earth in the eternal sense. There's nothing that will cause the ultimate end for you. You know, if we think about it in terms of eternal judgment, if you are his, if you are a, you know, one who does loving kindness, a godly one, if you've prayed it to him at a time when he'd be found, you've been forgiven of your sins, what does Paul say in Romans? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. And so David, he's experienced this, but he doesn't stop there. He goes and tells other people about it. He goes and disciples them, instructs them about the danger that they're in and what to do about it. And it says in verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance." Who's the you? It's God. Who celebrates when someone who's lost returns to God? He does. The angels do. We know all of heaven does. But God does. He surrounds us with songs of deliverance. He is joyful. He is delighted when one of the creatures that he has made, that he loves, turns to him in faith. And so, does he reluctantly grant us forgiveness? Does he say, "Yeah, you sinned a little too much, but you know, I guess I'm a faithful God, so I guess I'll forgive you, but I'm not happy about it"? No. He is filled with joy. It's a celebration when the worst of sinners returns from that. Turns around when the worst of sinners repents. Excuse me. What does he say next? He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." It's not, he doesn't just rejoice. He doesn't just celebrate. You know, he doesn't just cause all of heaven to celebrate when a lost person returns to him. He guides us. He instructs us. You know, here in the time of the church, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who teaches us, right? God himself, he doesn't just send one of his agents. He doesn't send one of his angels. He doesn't send one of the people under him to go and watch over us. It's with his own eye, with his own hand, that he cares for us. He cares for us that much that we received his direct attention. What else does God say? Because now God is talking. He says, "You know, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Well, first of all, this implies that there is a way in which we should go. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, in fact, turn there. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, having been equipped for every good work. Now, the best explanation I have ever received about this passage, which obviously tells us about the inspiration of Scripture, that it's God-breathed, but it tells us what it's good for. And it tells us, and it was described to me like a road. You know, if the Christian walk is a road, if God is guiding us in the way that we should go, he does it through his word. It's profitable for teaching, number one. We know what the path is. You know, it tells us the way in which we are to walk. It tells us the boundaries of the road. It tells us, you know, it's the lines along the road. It's the dotted lines showing us the lanes. It's profitable for reproof. It's those what do they call them? Rumble strips or things that shake your car if you start to veer off the side of the road. It tells you, hey, you're off the path. You're off the way. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. That's telling you how to get back on the road. So if you've gotten lost, it's the GPS telling you how to get back on the right path. You know, it's perfect. It's not like those silly GPSs that sometimes tell you to turn and there's a tree right there. You know, God's word is it's true and it's able to guide us properly. But it's profitable for teaching, show us the path, for reproof, tell us when we're getting off of it, for correction, telling us how to get back on it, but also for training in righteousness, which is how to stay on that path now that you've gotten back on it. So there is a way in which we're supposed to go. There is a proper path for us to walk. And God Himself, He's taking care of us and He's teaching us how to walk it. Now that we've returned to Him. But what does He say? What's the warning from God? He says, "Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you." I love this illustration because I can be stubborn, and you know we're Missourians, right? What's used to describe us? What's our state animal? We're mules. We're the show me state. We're stubborn. We sometimes not in a bad way, but sometimes in a bad way. And we I don't say that out of pride for it, but you know that this it kind of characterizes who we are as Missourians is that we're like the mule. But what is he saying? He's saying don't be like the mule that needs a bit in its mouth to bring it near. He wants you to come near to him without the discipline. He wants you to come near to him without the pain, without the awkwardness, without the discomfort. He wants you to do it willingly. You know, and if you are his, if you are the child of God, He's going to discipline you. And he doesn't want that, though. He wants you to come to the conclusion yourself. He wants you to walk freely with Him. He is your child, or He is your child. You are His child if you have faith in Christ. If He needs to, He'll put a bit in your mouth and pull you near. You know, there's this idea that God never violates anyone's free will or something like that. God is sovereign over all. You know, and our will isn't free. You know, but before we were saved, we were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to God. We were owned by our sin. Now we're owned by God, and there is will within that. We do choose within that, but it's all within the will of God. But He is perfectly within His right to put a bit in our mouth and pull us near, if that's what it takes to bring us close. And the other thing you think about is He's willing to go that far. Does He have to? I mean, if you've got an unruly animal that just is causing you all kinds of trouble, you know, I'm a beekeeper, and sometimes we get these hives of bees that are very, very aggressive. You know, they'll chase you halfway across the yard, you know, if you get into them trying to sting you. And that's not something you can just have. You know, you might have little kids around. You know, there are problems with that. And sometimes we have to go in there and we have to kill the queen and introduce new genetics into that hive to cause them to change. Sometimes we have to get a bucket of soapy water and kill the whole hive because, you know, it just causes too much trouble. You know, I think this picture of a mule perfectly describes us, a stubborn mule. You know, I've been around some mules, and sometimes they can get pretty mean, pretty aggressive. They can hurt you. Now, obviously, we can't hurt the Lord, but as the owner of this mule that's stubborn, that's causing all this trouble, that's kicking, you know, whenever anyone gets near to it, that's tearing up the yard, that's pushing over fences, you know, is it within the farmer's right to put that mule out to pasture, to send him, what's this, you know, the euphemism, send him upstate to the farm? You know, is it within the farmer's right? It is. But he doesn't. He takes care of us. He works with us. He draws us near so that we'll become close to him. What does it say next? Actually, turn to Proverbs 1.
May I interject?
Sure.
Another term for stubborn
Yeah, that's a good way to think about it too. Yeah, where was I? Proverbs 1. So let's I'll start in verse 8. Verses 1 through 7 talk about the need for wisdom, but verse 8, hear my son your father's instruction. Actually, no, sorry, where am I? Verse 20. Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gate in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? And this is, I've started memorizing Proverbs 1 with a friend. And this really gets me. Verse 23. Wisdom shouts, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. The Lord is like this. We go our own way. We are the, what does it say? We are the naive ones and we love being simple-minded. We are scoffers and we love scoffing. We delight in scoffing. And we're fools who hate knowledge. And yet the Lord, he still stands ready. He stands at the head of the noisy street and he cries out to us. And he says, turn to me. Though we have transgression, though we have sinned, though we're guilty, he does that. He wants us to come near. He wants us to experience forgiveness, but not just to be forgiven. It doesn't stop there. It goes on. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to be close to him. He wants to have a dearness, a closeness to us. But if we go back to Psalm 32, he says, don't be like that stiff-necked, that stubborn mule that needs a bit and bridle to come near to you, or for it to come near to you. He wants us to come willingly. But he says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. I think we saw that in the psalm. He's starting to include the psalm, kind of, it's a sermon in itself. Obviously, he experienced sorrow. He was screaming in agony because of his pain, the pain of his sin. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Loving kindness, the Hebrew word is, if I can make the guttural sound, it's chesed. I can't make that sound very well. But it's a loyal love. It's a covenant faithfulness. Those who trust in the Lord, well, we've become partakers now. We've become partakers of the new covenant. We've received forgiveness for our sins. We have God who watches over us. We have God with us. We have everything that was. We have every closeness that was that has been promised regarding the new covenant. And God, he is going to surround us with this love, with this care, with this loyalty. We're His. So what's our response? Verse 11, it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. It's pretty simple. Rejoice. But I think before we get there, if you don't know the Lord, you have no reason to rejoice. None at all. In fact, you have every reason to be shaking in your seat with fear. Because there is no forgiveness. There is no covering. You have been marked guilty if you haven't trusted in the Lord. But what's the proper response? Confess it. Turn from it. Turn to the cross. Turn to what we've looked at the past several weeks of how we have the blemishless, the spotless Lamb of God that shed his blood for us. We have Christ who was buried, who he died, he was buried, and he was raised again. We have the hope of his coming. We have him as our high priest in heaven interceding for us. There is every reason to rejoice if you have confessed your sin, if you have ceased hiding it. And what else, if we're following his example, David's example, we're going to sin again in our life. It's sad, but it's a truth of how things are. Until we receive new bodies, when the Lord comes again, or until we lose this body and our inner man goes to be with Him and the Lord, awaiting the coming of the Christ, we're going to keep sinning. Now our goal needs to be to put that to death and to put on righteousness. But what do we do when we do sin? Just to go over this again. We don't hide it. We don't lie to our grandmother saying, "No, I didn't touch it. I didn't touch the cookie dough. That's not dog hair in it." No, we confess it. We bring it straight to the Lord because He'll forgive us. That's what 1 John talks about, is if we confess our sin to the Lord, He will forgive us. So that's application number one in terms of importance. When you sin, don't hide it. Don't cover it up. Repent of it. Turn away from it and turn to the Lord. Ask for help in putting it to death and lay it out before Him and say, "Lord, this is what I've done. Please forgive me." Point number two. Tell other people. That's point number two in terms of your application. Tell other people. Because you, just like Paul, he talks about in Romans 1 how he's a debtor to people with the gospel. He owes it to people. So are you. So am I. You have a debt to other people that will never be fully paid. And so if you think about it like that, it's a continual thing that you need to keep doing your whole life, is telling other people about what the Lord has done for you, but what He can do for the person you're talking to. Right? You need to be warning people about the danger that they're in. And you need to be telling them what's available to them, which is not something to take lightly. The complete forgiveness of their sins, and not just the taking away of that guilt, but the imputation of the righteousness of God. We need to be telling other people. We need to be warning other people. What has been done for us, we need to show other people that path. Number three, we need to rejoice. We need to personally respond to this with an ongoing thankfulness in our heart. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to rejoice. We need to give thanks always. Find it. There was a passage here. 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll close with this. 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you." Or not verse 12. Verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." We need to respond that way. We need to live in light of what's been done for us. We need to remember that we have freedom from sin, we have freedom from sorrow, from anxiety, from death, from judgment, and constantly live with that in our minds at the forefront, thanking God for it. So where are you? Where are you in that process, in that walk that David walked? Are you at some point, or at some area of your life, are you still at the beginning process where you've sinned? Or, and if you're in that process, you know what to do because we've just looked at it. Do it. It's necessary. Or have you confessed your sin to the Lord? Second stage, and you are experiencing the joys of forgiveness. And if you have you gone on to the next step of telling other people, of instructing other people? You know, have and talks about in Titus, about how the older people are supposed to instruct the younger people. Are you discipling someone? Are you sharing the gospel with someone? Or are you working with someone that you know and putting scripture before them, putting wisdom before them? And if you're there, or what about the next step? Are you rejoicing always? Are you living with all of what has been done for you in mind constantly, and constantly giving thanks? I don't do that perfectly, but it's something to strive for. So where are you? Think about that this week. And those areas where you don't match up with what the psalm talks about, well, ask the Lord for help in changing that in your life, so that you can walk in this forgiveness and this freedom, and so that you don't live like that stubborn, stiff-necked mule that God needs to discipline, that God needs to pull near him. So I say it again, where are you? Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for thank you for your Son, who, though we are your enemies, though we are the stubborn, stiff-necked mule that kicks and bites and causes all sorts of trouble, thank you that you sent your Son to forgive us of our sin, to forgive us our transgression, to cover our sin, and to cease from imputing iniquity to our account. Father, we pray that you would help us to confess any unconfessed sin that we have in our life to you. That I pray that you would help us to repent, to turn away from it, that you'd help us to choose to please you instead of pleasing ourselves. But I, this is a difficult thing, but we know that you've given us your Spirit. We pray that he would help us and give us power and strength in putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And Father, help us to tell other people. Help us to share this great news. Help us to share this way of life that you've given to us. Help us to share it with other people, to tell other people about it, to tell other people about you. And Father, help us to constantly be rejoicing and giving you thanks for everything that we've received from you. I pray that as we go throughout this next week, that we would remember what Psalm 32 says about what to do with our sin. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.